Lord God, we thank you for your word and pray that you will help us to understand and to follow you in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please sit down. We've reached number four, the fourth generation in the family tree from the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. But it's still worth asking the question, why is Tamar in our sermon series on Jesus' family tree? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are more obvious candidates. Moses talked about them. Jesus talked about them. But Tamar? Isn't she best skated over? Yes, you might have thought so. Her chapter in Genesis is rather scandalous and not very obviously edifying. I think Andrew Lloyd Webber is not the only one who has jumped from Genesis 37 to Genesis 39. The story of Joseph and his amazing coat is much more edifying. So why is Tamar in our sermon series? Well, the answer is because Tamar is in Matthew's family tree of Jesus. She is in Jesus' family tree. Joseph and his coat aren't. Tamar is. Matthew seems to go out of his way to put her in. Just have a look at Matthew chapter 1, if you would, which is page 1 of the New Testament. So Matthew starts at Abraham, then Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Tamar is the first woman mentioned, the only one to have two sons named. Why does Matthew, well, he pauses, doesn't he? Rather than go down from one in the male line to the next, he pauses, gives two sons' names and the mother's name, Tamar. Why in this list of the male family line is Tamar named? I've asked lots of questions so far, so I'll give you three options for an answer. It's sort of multiple choice. Option one. Matthew is a first century feminist and wanted to include an example of plucky girl power. Two. Matthew is a bit of a tabloid-style reporter. He liked a tacky story, and Tamar's had to be included. Three. Matthew was aware that the account of Mary's part in Jesus' birth might sound a bit scandalous to his Jewish listeners. So he wanted to remind them that God's plan of salvation had included some other truly scandalous moments. Shall I go for a vote? I've sort of weighed it slightly, really, haven't I? Because I'm opting for three. Jesus' mother Mary was caught up in scandal. Pregnant before her wedding day, even though her husband-to-be had not had sexual intercourse with her. But it wasn't Mary's doing. She was the victim of circumstances and a visit from the Holy Spirit. God knows. He understands how messy life can be. And we do well to understand that God is at work, even in such circumstances. Let's go on to another question, because the previous question also needs to be asked. We might see Matthew's reason to include Tamar in Jesus' family tree now, but tell me this. Going back to Genesis 38, Why did the writer of Genesis put it in? Genesis chapter 38 and the Old Testament, page 38. This chapter does seem at first reading to be an unnecessary interruption. Can you see that chapter 37 is the start of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat? And then in the last verse of chapter 37, Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. Then the exciting story of Joseph takes up again at the beginning of chapter 39. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and so it goes on for several more chapters. Although it has its scandalous moments, it is a fine account of the building of good character in difficult times, genuine reconciliation, rescue from famine, and a new start for God's people. Why would you interrupt that account of Joseph with the seedy story of Judah and Tamar? Well, my experience of the Bible tells me there must be a good reason. God's word is sharp, like a two-edged sword. Parchment was expensive. They wouldn't have wasted space. There must be a good reason. How about this? If you want to understand things in the Bible, it's good to go back or forward and see what's going on. And if you go back in the book of Genesis to the beginning, you discover that the main storyline in the book of Genesis is the search for the male descendant of Eve who will bring salvation. Salvation from the deathly judgment which humans have deserved since the fall in chapter 3. Let me explain, and you might like to come back to Genesis chapter 3 with me. It's on page 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So here, after the first humans have rejected God's word on what is good and evil, the Lord reminds them of the trouble this would bring. Pain and toil and death. God had warned them right back in chapter 3, verse 3, that death would be the result. If you choose to choose good and evil, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And so they would be separated from God. And in the midst of the hopelessness of this deserved judgment, there is one very hopeful message in verse 15. God says to the deceiver, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So that's the hopeful word. Eve's descendant would win. The serpent's victory in chapter 3 would be cancelled out by a male offspring of Eve. It's a he. Who will crush the deceiver's head, i.e. deliver the mortal blow, while at the same time being struck down himself. But the male offspring of Eve was the hope for the future of humankind, the only hope, as Genesis calls it. So is it any surprise that the rest of Genesis, indeed the rest of the Old Testament, is a run-through of a male family line from Eve onwards? So the Old Testament is the search for the serpent crusher, the search for the male descendant of Eve, who will be the one who saves humankind from sin and death, even as he himself is struck down. That's why Matthew's gospel starts with the male family line, as a way of saying, we found the serpent crusher. No need to look further. No more family trees. The Savior has been born. He's come. And even as he was mortally wounded on a cross, Jesus has provided the victory over sin and death. So can you see how that is the main line, the main storyline of the Bible and of the Old Testament? Now, back to our question, why did the writer of Genesis put in 38, chapter 38, interrupting that lovely story of Joseph? Well, it's because chapter 38 is part of the main storyline, isn't it? Whereas the account of Joseph is really a subplot. Following the male family tree from Eve to the Savior is the main story. So chapter 38 has the main plot line. So really it's, well, I overstate it, but really it's Joseph that's the interruption, and chapter 38, which is the story of the search for the Savior. So Judah is the son of Jacob that we are to follow down the family line. And if he is not the promised Savior, this is the pattern, isn't it? Then, well, let's look at his sons. And so in chapter 38, we get the same pattern again. Now, sons of Judah, what have we got? Judah left home and found a wife called Shua. And then by verse 3, she conceived and bore a son. He named him Ur. Now, what happened after that? Two more sons, Onan and Shelah. And then in verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. So there's a promise of more sons now, because the eldest son might have sons himself. So we're able to follow down this family line. That's what we're being encouraged to do. Now, is any of these male offspring the Savior, the serpent crusher? Well, not yet. In fact, they show themselves to be against God and his word. And so they receive the promised wages of sin. What was said from Genesis 2 onwards. That is death. And in verse 7, Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Onan, similarly, met an early death because he, well, it seems a bit rough on Onan since he was just a bit reluctant to go in with his late brother's wife and provide for the family line through her. But that was not only Jewish custom in order to provide for the family, it was also an aspect of believing God's promises, because it was a son in this family line that they were looking for in order to be the Savior. So it seems that Onan is unwilling to believe the promises and follow through the actions. So anyway, now with two sons gone, the hope is with the third son, who, according to Old Testament custom again, should be given to Tamar as a husband when he comes of age. So Judah in verse 11 says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he feared that he too would die like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house and to wait. But Judah forgot. He forgot the right thing to do, and he left Tamar on the shelf. For her part, she was not going to be sidelined like that. I don't know what her mixture of motivation, but it might have included she believed the promises of God. And so she wanted to have this husband she ought to. She certainly wanted to have a child in order to see through the promises of God. Anyway, she hatched a rather shocking plan to provide for a next male generation. I won't repeat the story. It's not savory. It illustrates how low things had got in this family line at the time, It was shameful and deceitful. They should have known much better. Indeed, Judah's confession in verse 26 shows that he did know better. He knew God's word. And you see in verse 26, then Judah acknowledged them and said, "She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And then, in the last few verses, the account continues in very much the same vein as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this family, which seems to have a history of twins, it does go in families, doesn't it? And also complications at birth, which I think is often another thing that runs in family lines. But God is not put off by complications. The Lord's plan of salvation will proceed even through the seediest of circumstances. God will be true to his promises. The Lord will be true to his word, even while his people are not. God will provide a savior from this family line. God is at work, even when things reach new lows in deceit and debauchery. Indeed, in one way, this just illustrates even more clearly the need for a savior, doesn't it? We've completed chapter 38. You can be relieved. But we have the privilege of living in the era after Jesus' first coming. We have the privilege of knowing that the family line is complete. You and I can know the Savior, and you and I can receive God's offer of salvation through the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of salvation and how you are at work in our world through the ages, through the ups and the downs, because you want to provide salvation and to offer salvation to each one. Please, Lord, help us to receive you and your salvation and to live in the light of it. Amen.